Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, thank you again this morning for another privilege and opportunity to fellowship. Thank you for the incense of our worship that goes on as we study the written word. And this morning, we worship you again in your word. And together as a church, we receive the revelation that's found in your Son Jesus. We behold him as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. All right. Have your seat. Luke 24 and 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And ought not Christ to have suffered these things into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning itself. Now, always pay attention to rhetoric. Rhetoric usually will have the answers in them. And they provide a guide in your Bible study generally. Ought not Christ, that is, if you have faith in the written scriptures, written word, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? A few conversations in Genesis, where are you, who told you, who has done this, why have you, these are conversations that show there's something wrong or missing or ought to have been done. Now, I need us to backtrack a bit before we explore Luke 24:44 to 49. Look at 25 again. Slow of heart. And the question is that the same thing as hardened heart or unyielding heart? Where you have the Matthew 19:8, hardness of heart, sclerocardia, whereas Luke 24:25 here, it's the word bradycardia, slow of heart. Okay? Now, let me put this across to us so that it becomes clear. In today's language, when I say slow, slow will be bradus. When I say slow, it's like you didn't do it quickly. Okay? But that's not the language here. This one is slow of heart will mean you didn't do it. Alright? When you say be slow to speak, slow to wrath, alright? For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, the slow to speak there doesn't mean don't quickly talk. It actually means don't say anything. Why? Because the context of that has to do with wrath. Slow to wrath, unwilling to be in wrath. So the context of bradus here, it means their heart did not yield to the word. Yet their heart didn't believe. So Matthew 19:8 and Mark 16 and 14 for the hardness of heart against sclerocardia, then he says unbelief, apistia. And a bit of that you find in John 20 as well, and verse 29. Who have not seen and yet have believed, then all these things were written so that you might believe. Verse 31, John 20. So slow of heart and hardness of heart are one and the same. Just like when you read, God is slow to anger, it doesn't mean He weighs his actions before he does them. Simply means he doesn't do it. So in Luke 24, he, again, maybe before we proceed further, is the 21, that submission, we are trusted that been he who should have redeemed Israel. We are trusted that been he that should have redeemed Israel. Which means that something was not missing in his audience. The expectation of the Old Testament remained the expectation of that day. We are trusted that it will have been he that will have redeemed Israel. And he uses the Old Testament phrase for the Exodus. And we have the word lutres there, or lutron. Lutrosis, apolutrosis, they are all weighed together. And that's the Exodus 6, verse 2 to 6. Particularly verse 6, where he says, I will redeem. And I explained to you that for lack of words today, we use redeemed because it's closer to slave trade. And of course, because what happened in Exodus was also slave trade. But the truth is, if you look at the context of the word Gaal in the Old Testament writings, it's a kinsman redeemer. And it's like having a next of kin. I used this illustration, I used it for you the other day when I was doing a review for some of you. That my father, my late father, put a bit of his, some of his very vital documents in the bank. And his degree certificates and all of that in the bank. And so he didn't write a will. I think he wrote it, then this guy was about to write another one, then he passed it. So because we're waiting for the letter of administration, I had to go and get his documents in the bank, at least for that purpose. So they asked me, are you his next of kin? I said, yes. Because he told me. So they checked it and they saw that's my name. I brought out my ID and then they released it to me. So what they have done is they held something that belonged to someone, alright? But because I was his next of kin, which means that if I'm not there, choose him. So that next of kin goes to redeem. Right? It goes to redeem. So it's not like slave trade. Even though it has something similar to the fact that you also go to redeem a slave in the sense of you go to pay and then all of that. But it is that narrative that has made us feel that God paid something to whether the devil or sin and all of that. It's a wrong narrative. If you take it from the next of kin narrative, that is God, by the virtue of the covenant and the promise he made to Abraham, which we said, covenant is like confederacy. Remember that? Remember that? Partnership. So partnership creates a next of kin relationship. And so he goes to Egypt legitimately under their terms and conditions. He goes to Egypt. That's why he said, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, tell Pharaoh that. He's announcing his next of kin status. And he goes there. And then he goes to redeem them based on relationship, not even based on their prayer. And because of that, pay attention, because of that, the platform for redemption of humanity and those who believe, I mean, was reset. So the concept of redemption must not be taught outside that original meaning of being in next of kin. That's why I said, you must always call it the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. He has a right, he has the duty to save those that are his. And you have a background there in Genesis chapter 12. Where, so does that include freedom from slavery? Yeah, it does. But it is not, first of all, just that. In Genesis chapter 14, where Lot equally was taken captive. You read that in Genesis 14, from about verse 1 to verse 12. Verse 12 particularly, they took Lot. And Abraham brought and brought and his goods and departed. When Abraham heard that, alright, pay attention here. In 13, there came one that escaped and told Abraham, the people say he dwells in the plain of Mamre, the Amorites, brother of Eshcol, Genesis 14:13, and brother of Anna. And these were confederates, right? Confederates. In other words, a similar word in covenant with Abraham. Abraham heard this is his brother was taken. Don't forget, it's his brother's son, though. His brother was Ham's train man, so he goes there, okay? He goes there to be a kinsman redeemer, right? So he has a right to redeem Lot. That's the first thing. And so when Melchizedek sees him and says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Of course, we twisted that to mean buying cars, but by saying possessor there, that is a redemptive language. That is, because of this relationship, there will be redemption for all the earth. So God has a covenant with Abraham, a promise, you can put that, and it is to be a kinsman redeemer. So by Abraham being in the earth, and also being a father of many nations, again, all those concepts are within that relationship. So in talking about redemption, the core of it is the kinsman redeemer, the God. Now, it also involves that when your relative is in bondage, you rescue, which is what happened in Egypt as well. So in Luke 24 and 21, when he says, we are taught having that he redeemed Israel, again, the concept of a kinsman redeemer is there. Don't forget that they had an impostor, Herod, who had ruled for a while. We also had the Roman Empire, Pilate, and all of that within the territory. And so he's found there to be the kinsman redeemer. We're thought that he had redeemed Israel. So again, we see that unbelief is side by side with ignorance and wrong thinking. Wrong thinking didn't start in 2020. Wrong thinking starts right here. It's been before now, reading scriptures wrongly. So we are taught, and then he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? Being a Moses, not a prophet, he expounded and word dermeneo, which we said has a multilateral dimension in application. First is language. What kind of language was used? You must know the language that was used. Language is everything. Just like we mentioned redemption. And I said to you that the Greek language is closer to the Latin and Greek and then to English. So we find a lot of corroboration in the languages. Of course, there are different shades of differences as well. But then when you go to the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture, then the ancient Near East culture, then the Oriental culture, where you picked up a lot of things, people do not know, for example, that the concept of the tithe is not first and foremost a Bible word. It's first and foremost a cultural connotation that God adopted, if I'm going to use that phrase, to explain the concept of honor. It's not a God instruction, but it's a God vessel or tool or utility. And many other things. See that shortly. So the first thing is language. What exactly does this mean? That's the first thing. Language. We said the second thing is the context of their world. What kind of world did they live? If you don't understand that, you'll be reading it away from the meanings. It comes to what kind of world did they live in? What was obtainable in their world? It's critical to see that. For example, you had the king. You had the king who had the dominion of the land. Then you have the Roman government. Then you had this. I'm talking about the synoptics. Then I had the priesthood. And you need to know what you mean by Pharisees and Sadducees. Then the high priest. Then the elders. And I said to you that they are like a denomination that came out from interpreting of scripture. That's, they were interpreting scriptures here and there, you know, teachers of their time. So all that shows you that there's nothing prevalent today that wasn't there in their world. So the Emmanuel is language, context, the world. Then also, we mentioned the use of unifying the worlds, reading backwards, intertextual interpretation, where you're able to read text into themselves and also unify the world. So if they are thought, David will redeem Israel by using the phrase redemption, Lutron, Lutros is a, or Lutresia here in the continuous tense, you are reading Exodus. And you've seen again that you are also reading Genesis 14, Abraham and Lot. And you read Genesis 13. And then you see the context of that when it says, let us not strive, we be brethren. Again, is Genesis 4, Abel and Cain. So intertextual reading, you read them into themselves. One other issue, I think I pointed out in one of the books to you, probably looking for the quote itself, I might find it, is the ability to sit in that audience. If you don't, you are going to have a huge disconnection. You must sit in that audience, and two things will come out of that. One, what was written. Two, what did the audience hear? What did they hear when it was written? What did they hear? In all of the scriptures, the things concern himself. Verse 44. These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. He said that. That shows the eschatological nature of scripture. That is, it's predictive in nature. And please hang this somewhere, because it's key to our class today. It's, now if something is predictive, let me give you a graph or an analogy. It simply means that I intend to go through that door and go to the next building. So every action and words I will say till I get through that door will be predictive in nature, because I'm not there. Now, you, my audience, will have to believe it. And what you believe will be called, when I get there, it will be called hope. Because that's what you were doing. I haven't done it at all. Now, every step I take before I get there, the words I use before I get there will be incremental, which means that if it's true that the scriptures are predictive in nature, it means that a mode of interpreting the Old Testament is via a progressive revelation or progressive reading. Read it progressively. That means that, pay attention, the times will change, the context will change, but the journey is the same. The times will change. The context will change. Also, the language will change. Because language, everybody who has done language will tell you that language evolves over time. Language evolves over time. What we use today in verbs, transitive verbs, intransitive verbs, perfect verbs, are discoveries or clarities in grammar of ancient usages. Clarities in grammar of ancient usages. Where you begin to use adjectival nouns and all of that, that's the development of grammar. I said that to say this, that the context of grammar, or the use of grammar, is not a secondary mode of reading scripture. In Numbers, in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I wanted to show you something as well, Nehemiah 8 and 7, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And then the next verse, verse 8, it says, and they read in the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Distinctly there also has language. So let's see how that suffices. In 2 Samuel 24, now you have Ezra. Ezra is a scribe, and Ezra is in Babylon. Okay? The event here is in Babylon. It's believed, and I have no reason to doubt, that Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. You see that they are books of the same events. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra is the scribe in verse 1. So he caused the people to understand the law in verse 7 and 8. And I mentioned this also to you. If you observe, look at 2 Chronicles 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Please turn there. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord was spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, put in writing, saying, thus saith the king of Persia, all the kings of the earth are the Lord God of heaven given me, and he had charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all his people. The Lord God be with him, and let him go up. Look at Ezra 1:1-2-3. We're reading the same thing. So two things. Ezra wrote the two, or the same author wrote the two, or the books are related. So what's the difference? Now, Ezra is in Babylon, right? They're in exile. And that means that the language is different, or the language has changed. Believed also that it's within the Babylonian exile that the Septuagint, which is the Greek reading of the Jewish scriptures. So, Ezra writes 2 Chronicles 21. Sorry, 1 Chronicles 21. And look at 2 Samuel 24. The difference here is not a contradiction. It is the different times where they were written. In 2 Samuel 24, again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. That's quite a funny thing. You are angry, and then you moved someone to do what will make you angry. Right? Now again, don't forget that the Jewish scriptures usually had no pronouns. They were separated. So in 1 Chronicles 21, and Satan, so let's do something quickly. So the he there is in God. The pronoun of the he in the anger of God is Satan, and provoked David to number Israel. So, within the period of the writings, Ezra is not contradicting. Ezra is making it distinct. He is showing it clearly. He's interpreting it for you. He stands in two worlds, then is able to relate in today's language what was said then. Hope that's clear. In today's language, what was said then. So within the Old Testament text itself, we have the progressive revelation, also the use of language. Again, Luke 24 and 44. These are the words which I said, and we said is the word logos, study, concept, or the summary of everything that was said. Verse 45. Then he opened their understanding, Luke 24, 45, that they might suinemi, put the scriptures together as one document. Of course, that lays the foundation of what we said in intertextual reading. You read them into each other, that they might understand the scriptures. Suinemi. And so we said the other day, that so in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Catetas graphas, he raised from the dead the third day, verse 4, according to scriptures. No particular verse. So according to the scriptures is logos, or when you put the scriptures together, or when you systematically read it together. Again, why progressive revelation? We said because of God's graciousness, He accommodates, He comes down to sinful man's level and gets involved in actions, acts that He never instituted, initiated, nor wanted. And so, that's why we said that in explaining the difference between the permissive verb and then the permissive will. Permissive verb shows what I didn't do, alright? Permissive will shows what I got involved in. And I give you the difference. I said expressly, hey, don't go to the road. It's dangerous. Don't go to the road. It's dangerous. Then the guy decides to go to the road. Now, the fact that I'm looking at him and I can restrain him, all right, that I don't want to, I can't restrain him. The verb you use for me is permissive verb. You know? He's there, but did nothing. So I'm not absent. But I'm just not active. Now, whereas, I say expressly, don't eat corn. My word. Then you say, I'm going to eat corn. And I know eating corn eventually will hurt you. So I said, okay, let me look for the kind of corn that if it's going to kill you, at least we'll get a cure. If it's going to hurt you, we'll get a cure before it kills you. So I get into the process. I select the kind of corn that it may hurt you, but unlike the other ones you have gone for, it won't kill you, we'll still get a doctor. That is permissive will. That is, I didn't initiate it, I didn't want it, but out of love for you, I got involved in what you initiated, but to mitigate and reduce the effect of your disobedience, I got involved. Let me see if you understand that. Is that clear? So, you must make that distinction all the time. I will see a few scenarios, in fact, more than that. More than a few. I'll repeat the things we said the other day. Numbers 13. And the Lord, verse 1, please turn there. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel, every tribe of their fathers, shall you send a man, every one a ruler amongst them. Now I said to you, that the very concept of sending a spy is unbelief. God's word is enough. God spoke to you. You believe it. Oh, well, let's see, you know, maybe it's so, you know, please, let somebody go and find out whether it's true, whether it's not true. In God, now, it would appear like, did God command this? I said, read it to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Where Moses is describing this nation, and he says in verse 12, verse 22. I'll start from 21. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. That's the word. Go up and possess it. Go! That's what he said. It's the Lord of the verse. I said, fear not, did I be destroyed. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, can you see that? We will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again by what we must go up into the city we have come. So, they will rather believe those men, who's following what I'm saying here, than believe what God said. So God getting involved in it is His permissive will. So I'm going to ask you a question. In the permissive will of God, Does he issue instructions? Yes, he does. But those instructions must be seen in the context that he made them. He made them because they wanted it. Another scenario we've seen is in choosing kings. I'm going to mention this, and I think I've said that to you privately too, that you keep, stop reading the first five books of the scriptures like epistles. I said that to say this. It's for a largely unbelieving generation. If you read it very well, doing very well, 32 and 20, Moses said that people with no faith or faithfulness. So, it's a book to convince using virtually every means. So, as though it could predict what they will do, Deuteronomy 17, that's why Paul will say to you, the law was not made for a righteous man. It gives you the background of the audience Moses had. It was made for the manslayers, made for murderers, made for lawbreakers, truth breakers, or any other thing that is contrary, he says, to sound doctrine. Any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, not according to the glorious blessed gospel of the blessed God, 1 Timothy chapter 1, which is committed to my trust. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 to 11. It's contrary to sound doctrine. That's that's the audience of the writers. If you read Acts 7, Stephen stipulated, he highlighted for you that your fathers, this is what your fathers did. This is what your fathers did. This is what your fathers did. That's the audience. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 5 to 12 is the audience. With many of them, God was not pleased. Hebrews 3, 7 to 9 is the audience. For 40 years in the wilderness in the day of provocation. That is the audience. Hebrews 4 and 2. So, that audience, okay, had a disposition to not believe in God. And so, pay attention here. In verse 14, this is predicted. God says, I'm your king. God says, a people or a kingdom of priests have I called you. Exodus 19:6. But look at what Moses says ahead of time. They are going to Canaan. Moses is not going with them. And he knows what they will do. So what does he say? He says, when thou art come to the land, the Lord thy God give thee, and thou shalt possess him, thou shalt dwell in, and shall say. Now, pay attention here, and this is very good for intelligence. If you get to that land, you shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations are about me. That shows you that in the language of Moses, he makes a distinction between the land and the spiritual implication of a land. So here definitely, he's referring to the physical land, not to the promised land. In the promised land, God is the maker. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not your brother. Look at it. God will choose, even though you are the one that wanted. Is that clear? Did you see it? Did you see it? Can you see it? God will choose even though you said just what you wanted. So a permissive will is the same way you train up a child or children. Okay? This is what you want? Go ahead and do this. That's not the destination. That's not even how to grow up. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses for as much as the Lord had God sent to you. You shall henceforth not know more that way, nor multiply to himself. Wives and hearts shall not turn away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. He shall be there when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom. Then he shall write a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. Then he shall teach and all that. So you see that this was predicted. And this didn't happen until 1 Samuel 6. And I showed you the Judges 17. Everyone did as it was right in their own eyes. Judges 17, 6. Now, look at 1 Samuel. It will be like you are reading the same statement. 1 Samuel 8. Verse 5. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Give us a king, verse 6. And then Samuel talks to God. He said, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. Verse 7 and 8. Hearken to their voice. Who's following? Are you following this? Hearken to their voice. But in doing it, alright, God gets involved. And so he walks through their unbelief, chooses Saul. Saul fails, then chooses David. David is king. Acts like who he is, David. And then the Spirit of God raises his heart to say, I am not the king. Yahweh is the king. And that's key. Now, let's observe something. Something more. Exodus 32. Moses goes up in Exodus 24 onto the mount. Pay attention. Moses comes down, or Exodus 32. The people are into idol worship. Verse 4. But before this, Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among children of Israel. I will be their God. I will dwell in them as a promise. But Exodus 34 through to Exodus 40, Moses builds a physical house. In other words, God again comes down to their level. They are used to temple worship for idols, pagan practices. And God, yet again, as he always does, comes down to their level. Another way we look at a progressive revelation, I might put it progressive way scriptures are written, is to look at the concept of children inheriting the failures of their parents. Now, notice that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Cause to be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his children, brethren, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. 27. And he shall dwell in the tent of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So, the concept of children, alright, bearing the sins of their parents was in their culture. In fact, they will literally punish the child of a dead felon. So in Exodus 20 verse 5, when we read, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the third generation that hates me, what we're reading is a contrast. The Pakad, where he takes care of it. It's a contrast in God's promise. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandment. This, therefore, is God's reversal of sinful man's mode of vengeance and vindication. Such that years later, so you have Noah definitely was influenced by his day, no doubt. If you read Genesis 3, God says, what have you done? Genesis 4, Cain, what have you done? And then he provides cover for Cain. Cain is not going to do right, but God provides cover for Cain. Why then will Noah curse his children? Because Noah is equally influenced by his own world. But in Exodus 20 verse 5 and 6, this is God's contrasting what's obtained in their world. In Ezekiel 18, so the very concept of original sin or parents passing sin to their children is idolatry and paganism. Is within the ambit of a fallen world and not found in the justice of God. In Ezekiel chapter 18, look at Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, what mean you? Pay attention here. That you use these proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on the edge. Fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on the edge. As I live, saith the Lord, Ezekiel 18, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb. So it was a custom of their day. He said, Then later he said, it is the soul that sinneth that shall die. And if you observe that, that is the law in Genesis. Come on, are you following this? It's the soul that sinneth that shall die. The concept of a generational curse doesn't come from scripture. It is a paganistic theology. It didn't happen to Adam, neither to Abel, or Cain, or Abraham. You shall not have occasion to use these proverbs. And in Numbers 14 as well, just I like that. The whole nation, interestingly, screamed, we want to go back to Canaan, we're Egypt, we want to go back to Egypt, and all that. And in Numbers 14 and 29, it says, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your own number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Why does he put a restriction? Again, you see a contrast. A contrast. I told you that in the way they fought war in the ancient world, you go into a place and then you clear the place. Whereas God put a restriction on Israel on how to do it with mitigations. So this is a restriction. Now look, yeah, I know you are all murmuring. I know you are all murmuring, and naturally destruction should come on all of you. That's justice. I'm not the one doing it. But let me get into this. I mean, fairly, these are 20 years old. What do they know? Maybe some of them were not even there when I gave the promise. Maybe some of them were not there within the mount. You know, all that to accommodate man. So, the concept of the children must suffer for their parents is paganistic. And you go check Chinese history, go check African history, is embedded in paganism. So what we have found in scripture is God stepping down human volition, walking through the weaknesses and passing across his mercifulness. That's why we have highlighted that the Old Testament is called the long suffering of our God. Second Peter 3:15 and 16. Romans 15 verse 4. The long suffering of our God. See, God has put him up with it. That's why it therefore is synchronized well when it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory. So what we will read, what we are reading is God's permissive mercifulness, or his permissive graciousness, where he steps into man's actions which are wrong to mitigate the effect and see as many as he can save. And Paul highlights that in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, I became as under the law for those who are under the law, that I may win some. It's reading into God's everlasting tender mercies. So that's why I said oftentimes, I said, what was said and what did they hear when it was said? To know what they heard, you must look back at their world and what did they believe and what did they practice. Therefore, language becomes of utmost importance. Let's highlight something I believe we've done before now, since it must be an understanding. It's one. Proverbs 3 and verse 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be with plenty and thy presses with burst out with new wine. My son, verse 11, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. And verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, and he the son whom he delights. And now, honor the Lord with thy first fruits. Let me read it in today's world for you. Today's world is already scattered with all sorts of teaching, covetous practices, the materialism gospel, and maybe the crown of it all, unwilling Christians who are born again. When I say unwilling Christians, they're not even willing to know about being Christians. And so they say first fruit simply means your salary in January. Honor the Lord with it. So shall thy barns. Now the truth is, look at me everybody, even as educated as we are today, nobody reads his school books that way. When you hear fruit, what comes to your mind is fruit. When you hear barns, new wine, except you work in a wine factory, this doesn't make sense to you. When you were here, fruit, except you're an agriculturist or you're a farmer. This shouldn't be applicable to you. But here we are. What we choose to do is to take something said to a world that you don't belong to and bring it to your world without interpretation or using an assumption. The first thing is that when you read Proverbs, there is already an interpretation text there for you. It is called Wisdom Instruction to Perceive the Words of Understanding, Proverbs 1:1-2, Proverbs 1:6, to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise. And it says, dark sayings. Shida, dark sayings. And then the, what there was it again? Proverbs, Mashal, illustration. So, which means you must interpret. Now, in the light of what? Of the law. Because by using my father and son, that is God and Israel. Remember that? Exodus 4:22. That is his instructions in the law. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus 4:22. So you must read this side by side with the Torah. Without the Torah, the prophet Luke, you will misunderstand the prophets. The Torah is where the promise is. The Torah is where the judgment, the justice, and the faithfulness of God is entrenched. So you have the interpretation. The first fruit. So by using the concept of first fruit, the first thing that should come to your mind is that he's referring to a land. So if you are referring to a land, if this is not applicable only to farmers, because it says, my son. And if you read very well, Solomon was not a farmer. And there's no history whether his children were farmers. So if that is the case, it means it requires interpretation. So if the king, Deuteronomy 17 verse 18 through to 20 is meant to teach the law, that means he will teach the concept of first fruit via proper interpretation. So that takes us back to the book of Genesis, where we will see a land and the fruit of it, Genesis 1:11, bringing forth fruit after its kind. And then there is the land, which is the Garden of Eden. And I said to you, Garden of Eden is an imagery, a land in the earth. Somewhere is like Jesus talking about hell, where he says it will burn in, and right there in the audience, always know what they heard when he's talking to them. It's better your whole body, so it's better half of your body, or you go to the kingdom without a hand than for your whole body to burn in. If you are in the audience, this is one of the Shanghai of the King James that I said, in Gehenna, he'll appointed his hand to the valley of Ginnom. And then you start laughing because you feel, this is for waste dumps. Which shows that he uses an imagery. See how these things are destroyed? That's what's going to happen. So, if Moses is writing about Eden that everybody knew about, Eden is like Banana Island in Nigeria, or some high-bro estates in America, or, you know, in the United Kingdom, and then he says, where man ought to be is like Banana Island. Imagine reading that 2,000 years after, and then you take Banana Island literally, then by the time you get to 2,000 years from now, Banana Island looks like Oshodi. Because you read it funnily. So when he uses that, then he shows that in that same garden are rivers of nations, which means it is a land in the earth where all the nations will be present. Man is out of the garden because of disobedience, and everything done from Genesis 3 is to go back to that garden within the earth. So that's why the word land features often in the promise. Does it make sense? Aha! Because you are referring to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That is the land. So the fruit of the land, alright, and it was seed. Why would God use your seed? Look up. Look up. I'm going to say something quickly. Genesis 1:26. Be fruitful, multiply. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. He doesn't use seed. Genesis 3:15, 16. Your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. Why does he use the word seed? Because seed, Genesis 1:11, is about the land. So that's predictive in nature, showing you that the reason why seed is used is because we're still going to keep referring to land. So if Solomon had the Torah, and he's talking to Israel, and he's talking to Israel like God talking to his children, which means the land is the promised spirit. Because the land, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is the spirit in the earth calling out darkness, light out of darkness, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What is in the land? The tree of life, the spirit. What is not in the land? The knowledge of good and evil. So if that's what we have, it means that if in the earth is the spirit, or in the land is the spirit and the life, that is what the land means. So, why then did they have the feast of first fruits? Don't forget, I told you the Passover did not originate from God. It is a pagan practice that the Jews knew that God used. The Feast of First Fruits simply is, and you read that in Numbers, Leviticus, simply means, hey guys, you, of course, look at the word seed also. Seed to Abraham, Genesis 12:2-3, Genesis 15, verse 8, through and through all that. You see seeds there. So why does he use seed? Because he's talking about the land. So, if it's the promise of the land, it's a promise of the garden. If it's a promise of the garden, it's a promise of life. If it's a promise of life, it's a promise of the spirit. So, in learning about the first fruit, the concept in the Torah will first of all be, now of course when you say first, which is Bereshit, or Reshit, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Beginning of the land. Beginning of what God is doing in the earth. As heaven and earth, in the beginning. So, first fruit, in the beginning, or promise fulfilled, in the beginning. So, if we have the first fruit, don't forget we have concept of first born, first fruit, the beginning. Leviticus 2:12, Leviticus 23 verse 10, shows you the first fruit of your harvest. So, that's a practice they knew. So, when you get into the land, the first fruit in the practice simply means you are welcoming a harvest. You are saying more will come. So, first fruit is proof of, one, fruitfulness, or proof of promise fulfilled. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? There is also example of what will come after. So, first fruit also means continue to work. More will come. Because, let me give you today's language. When you have a New Yam festival, people go, they do it in my town, it's not New Yam though, they go and then they come, let me use one. Mango started coming out. So they bring the mango. That's not what they do. They don't use mango, but let me use mango. Then they sacrifice it to the idols, thanking them, knowing that more will come. They don't stop there. They now go back to continue farming. So Moses is saying, if God gave a promise of the land, okay, you will see the first fruits. And the first fruit will show you, one, that God fulfilled what he said. Two, more will come. Three, we have work to do. So, when they send the spies, they also brought the fruit of the land. Proof that it's been done. Proof that there's more there. But theirs was in unbelief. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So, if Solomon says, honor the Lord with all that substance, he refers to the first fruit of all your increase. It can be logical to say, the moment you give God the first mango, then go and rest. All other mangoes will come. No. The concept of the first fruit means, one, you're already in the land. God's fulfilled what he said. Let's serve him with what he has given us, and more will come. Let me see how you understand that. Is that clear? So it's an instruction for honoring God in service with what he has given. So where does it come? John 12:24. A seed of corn abides alone, all by itself. John 12:24. A corn of wheat falls onto the, or say the corn falls to the ground and dies. He abides alone, and if he dies, it brings forth much fruit. Then look at what Jesus said. It brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in the world shall keep it unto eternal life. Serve me. So Jesus is saying it will only multiply by what? By what? Service. So we come to the new covenant, the New Testament writings. Don't disconnect. Now, let me tell you what not to say. Don't say the first fruit, service, does not include giving. If you say that, you have not taught the scriptures. I hope you understand that. Because giving is part of service. So here we are in Romans, the very first time you're going to hear this. Romans chapter 11. And verse 16. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy. If the root be holy, they are the branches. If the first fruit, so it's a concept, the seed is in itself bringing forth fruit after his kind, Genesis 1, then the others are holy. So, if you had read this, then the same writer in Romans 16, I've read Romans 11, 6 to you, now Romans 16, verse 5, greet the church that is in their house, salute my beloved Epaphras, which is the first fruit of Achaia unto Christ. What do you think he's saying? If they are saved, then so is the church. They are responsible for much salvation stories in Achaia. Does it make sense? 1 Corinthians 16. Which corroborates this. He mentions the same church. Verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, that you know the house of Stephanas, which is the first fruit of Achaia. Why? 1 Corinthians 16:15. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Is this Proverbs 3:9? Is this Proverbs 3:9? Come on. They have addicted themselves. That is the honor of the first fruit. That you submit yourselves unto such, to everyone that helps the neighbors. Submit yourself to this first fruit, who are the examples? Incense. So in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. If it has happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to you. Romans 8:23. We have the first fruit. Romans 8:23. We have the first fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because he's talking about the redemption of the body. If we are born of the Spirit, if we have the Holy Ghost in us, it shows the others will happen. James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us, the word of truth, that we might be a kind of the first fruit of his own creature. Revelation 14. And verse 4. They which follow the Lamb, wherever he goeth, they redeem from among men the first fruit unto God and to the Lamb. So did you see the difference between reading it first in their world before you come to today? Is it making sense? Is it making sense? I was talking to a guy the other day. He said, so many scriptures about prosperity. Then he mentioned, sometimes we talk like this. They think you're against prosperity. No. How will anybody be against prosperity? Material prosperity, that doesn't make sense. It's just don't twist the scriptures. And the guy said, the Bible says, if you serve the Lord your God, he will bless thy bread and thy water. I said, which one of them do you sell? He said, no. It's not literal. Exactly. So if you know it's not the bread and water, it's not literal. If that's what it is, I just get home today and the house is full of water and bread. No. So if God spoke to them and it wasn't talking about water and bread, literally, why are you avoiding the right interpretation of the text? Whoever told them about the first fruits told them about Genesis 1-3. That is the covenant and the promise. That is the land. And everything must be read in their world. So we find God contrasting what they believe. Animal sacrifice was in their world. Abraham did it. And God ended it in Genesis 26. When he said, I will provide the lamb. So what was he doing along? God was putting up with it, accommodating it, graciously permitting it in his loving kindness and mercy. But his word is to give himself and not to ask for sacrifice. It wasn't therefore difficult when you read Hosea 6 and 6. Hosea 6 and 6. Sacrifice, I don't want. Not burnt offerings. What do you mean by that? Is it not in the Bible? That's not the point. Was it not in their world? Yes, it was. What was not in their world? For the, pay attention, the Elyon, the Elohim to be the one to give himself. In their culture, in their ancient Near Eastern culture, the gods demanded sacrifices. This one God of Israel is the one that is providing it. So we are finding a contrast. But God put up with it either way in his loving kindness. So, in Hebrews 1:1, where it says, and diverse times and sundry times and diverse manners, the Father spoke unto us about God, showing you that this is step by step, gradual progression till we got to the Son in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. We therefore must observe this law of progressive revelation in our interpretation. We must go to the very beginning of statements, the context of all scripture, I've said it many times, is all scripture. So Jesus was not saying anything strange in Matthew 9:13 when he quotes the same thing and he says, look, this is not asking for sacrifice, it's not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. In Luke 18:13, when the publican said, provide me a sacrifice, he wasn't just innovating. This is something that is already in the law. So God will offer not Isaac, but himself as the Son. So the writer of Hebrews progressively takes us through, if you like, contrast. The prophets and Jesus, Moses and Jesus and angels, Jesus and the sacrifices, Jesus and the temple, Hebrews. But notice that in all of that, God accommodated it. Hebrews 8 and 5, Moses was going to build a house that will suit the people's beliefs, and God says, hey, make sure it's according to pattern. The pattern of my promise. Hebrews 8, 5, I will be the one offering the sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and 1, it was a worldly sanctuary. Something you can see elsewhere. Hebrews 9, 1. Imposed on them to the time of Reformation, Hebrews 9 and 10, canon ordinances. These are not things that started with God. They are only things that God got involved in out of his mercy and faithfulness. Then it's on. So when I read Hebrews 11, then I read again the ark. We're going to talk about that in the next class. When I read about the ark. Now, hold on. Let's look at something. Something that is always away from our purview. Sometimes. Look up, guys. I'll talk about it before the next class, but just let this dawn on you. If it's true that there was a flood in the world, if it's true, took out all the woods, took out all the animals and men, then the ark did not save Noah. Do you understand that? The ark didn't save Noah. The ark, again, will be God working with human innovation. Noah could have stood on that water with his children and the animals, and they would have been safe. Angels kept Noah alive. So, if that detail is missing in the way you interpret the text, you will miss out everything that was done afterwards. Hebrews 11, 5 or 7. Noah being warned of God, things not seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his soul. The one who prepared the ark was Noah. The one who saved him was God. I'm going to get to that shortly later. Saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and preached the heir, became the heir of righteousness, which is by God's faith. And I said that we have to explore that word faith as believing in God's faithfulness. So we find the law of progressive revelation and God graciously permitting himself to get involved in man's sinfulness and disobedience. That's why in John 18:36 to 39, Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. I told you, that is the God of Israel speaking. That's not a new thing. We see it already in Deuteronomy 17. And of course, 1 Samuel 8. My kingdom is not of this world. John 18, verse 36 through 39. It's not of this world. Acts 1, 6 to 7. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It's not you. It's not you. That's not it. I told someone last night, he said, thank you for what you do in the kingdom. I said, no. If you are referring to service, that is the kingdom. Not, it's not done in the kingdom. That itself is the kingdom. So when in John 2 he says, destroy this temple, after 3 days, I'll raise it again. And they wondered what he said. When he rose from the dead and they could connect the dots, they knew he was talking about his body. Exodus 40 came after Exodus 29:45. I will dwell in them. God's resting place is in man. Go back again in Acts 7. Stephen said, the temple came because of their idol worship. Then he asked them that day in Acts 7, do you think that God will dwell in a temple made with hands? You know, the guy is so bold in saying that just at the temple. They knew that truth. He couldn't dwell in temples made with hands. So that means that everybody knew that the history of the temple is first of all in paganism, and God accommodated it until the time of the Son. So when you read Hebrews 4:14 about Jesus going into heaven, Hebrews 9:22-23, Hebrews 10:4-14, Hebrews 12:2, never think it's talking about a planet. It's rather talking about God's domain in the earth. The ark didn't save. It's God's power that saved. And we'll explore that next class. So the concept of progressive revelation is like human education. Galatians 3:19. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ. Hebrews 1:1. You know, the other day we said, even the concept of giving God a name, you remember that? The only reason why you give God a name is because you want to distinguish him from other gods. There's just one God. So, what name do I call you? Why did Moses ask that question? Exodus 3 and 4. Why did he ask that question? Because there are multiple gods in Egypt. What name do I, how can I just go and say the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What is your own name? Because they had the God of flies, they had the God of the earth, just like Yoruba culture, they had the God of the rivers. What is your own name? Should I just say the God of promise? Promise of what? Then he dropped the word. I am Almighty. El Shaddai. Shaddai. Now when he said that because of redemption. Okay, I am Almighty. But, by my name Yahweh, I wasn't known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It seems like, you know, they didn't know I'm this powerful. No, I'm coming because I'm their next of king. But by my name, Yahweh, I wasn't known. In other words, pay attention here. I am going to accommodate this. I will be what I'll be. I am what I am. So, they go and say, what is his name? I am. It's not Shango. No. I am. I'll be what I'll be. I am that I am. Said, okay. So the concept of, and you see, that even, you know, we said also that in the Oriental culture, they always put the names of their gods before the names of their children. So coming down to the epistles, or let's say the four gospels, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua. God is still tolerating man. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave him, are you there now? A name above every name. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So the resurrection defines God as the God of Israel and the only God that we know. He doesn't go by titles. He doesn't go by nicknames. He goes by his character and his nature, in that he raised us from the dead. So God's not as principled as what people make him look like. Ah, God is a principled God. Of course, I'm not saying he doesn't keep his word, he does. But the Old Testament opens my eyes to the loving kindness of God. His accommodative nature, his persistent faithfulness to keep to his promise and walk through any mud that man throws at him to ensure this is done. And that should help the way we interpret text. If I go through a text of scripture, I must read everything to know whether this is permissive in God's love nature, or this is a permissive verb altogether within the world, those who said it and those who heard it. So I must ask myself, was this what was said? One. Was this what was heard? Two. Therefore, we help the way and manner that I interpret scripture texts. I'll see you in 15 minutes.